If only there was an easy version of the Christian life, right? That would be nice. We refer to it as the triumphal entry, that parade which took place 2,000 years ago and which we commemorate every year on Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cheers of an adoring crowd. Here is how John described it in his gospel, John 12:12-16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The triumphal entry. There is some irony, perhaps a touch of pathos in that expression, the triumphal entry. Because we know what no one else knew at the time other than Jesus, that in a very short span of days, he would be arrested and convicted and hung on a cross to die. If you had suggested that to anyone in the crowd that day, to the disciples, to any of the exuberant fans who were excitedly waving their palm branches and shouting out, "Hosanna," they never would have believed it. How could the king be arrested? How could the Messiah be crucified? He was arriving in triumph. That's what they believed. That's how they were behaving. That's what they were expecting. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. The word triumphal means in celebration of a triumph, rejoicing over a victory. That's how it was presented in the prophet Zechariah, the Old Testament scripture, which the gospel writers quote in telling this story of Jesus. It's Zechariah 9, verse 9, and the people of Israel and Judah had been through a horrible ordeal. They had endured the exile in Babylon. And after returning to the Holy Land and rebuilding, they still continued to face opposition and oppression, both from those already in the land and those outside. Within themselves, there was the temptation to fall back on old ways, to fall away from the Lord once again. Zechariah called them to renewed faithfulness, and he promised that a day was coming when their faithfulness would be rewarded, their fears would be relieved. Zechariah looked forward to a coming time of peace, a peace which would be ushered in by the arrival of the Messiah. He foresaw this coming Messiah, this king, righteous and having salvation as he humble and mounted on a donkey. The king was arriving in triumph. War had been brought to an end. Division had been wiped away. The king would reign in triumph and the people would live in peace. That's why the king rode in on a donkey rather than a war horse. He wasn't coming to wage battle. His arrival declared that the battle was already won. The people did not have to worry about the outcome. They did not have to fight amongst themselves anymore. His triumphal entry atop a humble donkey would signal that the time of peace had begun. Was this a prophecy of Jesus? Or was Jesus intentionally emulating the words of the prophet? Yes and yes. We know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. His disciples believed it at the time. The adoring crowds believed it at the time as well. That's why they were proclaiming Hosanna to the king. Literally, Hosanna means save us, God save us. They believed that's why Jesus was there, to save them. And they believed that he was the one to do it, just as Zechariah had written of him. Righteous and having salvation is he. They knew Jesus was the king that had been foretold by the prophets. But Jesus also chose this method of entry. John says he found a young donkey and sat on it. The other gospels say he sent a couple of disciples ahead of him, telling them exactly where to find the donkey and bring it to him. In any case, Jesus chose to ride a donkey into the city, knowing the words of Zechariah, understanding what this prophecy was about, knowing that it was about peace, knowing that it was about a victory won without the people having to fight it, knowing that it was a victory and a peace that would be provided for them by God and by God's Messiah, that it was about God triumphing over their enemies in a way that they never could. Jesus intentionally rode a donkey to show that that is exactly why he came. All of that is what Jesus was about to do. He was about to win a victory for God that none of them could win on their own. He was about to establish a peace that none of them could realize on their own. He was about to triumph over their most deadly enemy without them having to lift a finger to accomplish it. That's the part that they probably didn't understand, that they wouldn't have to lift a finger to defeat their enemy. The Bible says his disciples did not understand these things at first. They didn't understand how it could be that Jesus would win this battle all on his own without them having to fight. They didn't understand it, the disciples or the entire crowd around them, because they were confused about who the enemy was that Jesus was triumphing over. They still thought in earthly terms. They were thinking about the Roman soldiers standing guard in and around Jerusalem, patrolling them everywhere that they went, controlling every aspect of their city. That is who they thought was the enemy. They were thinking about the Jews who sold out to the Romans, the aristocracy who let the foreign powers dictate who would be high priests, the ones who capitulated to the Roman overlords. That's who they thought was the enemy that needed to be defeated. And those enemies were not going to be vanquished without their help. There was going to be a battle. They were going to have to fight. That's what almost all of the faithful Jews believed at the time. And they were ready for it. They were ready to fight. That's why even some of Jesus' disciples were armed right up to the time when he was arrested in the garden. They were armed and ready for battle. They were prepared to fight, to wage war against the foreigners and the accommodationists and the compromisers. Only after they had defeated all those people, chased away all those bad guys, only then would they enjoy the peace that had been prophesied by Zechariah and the other prophets. They didn't expect the Messiah to fight that battle on their behalf, in their place. They expected him to lead them into it, to fight by their side, and then to reign over them when the battle was won, after much blood had been shed on all sides, after many lives had been lost, perhaps even some of their own. They were ready for it. They were excited. When the people cried out, "Hosanna to the King," they did not mean this in a spiritual, otherworldly context. They were not calling upon the Messiah to take their place in death. They were calling upon him to rise up against their worldly oppressors and lead them to victory. In the parade that we call the triumphal entry, they were declaring their faith that Jesus was the one who would lead that war. And they believed wholeheartedly that they would win it. That's why they were claiming triumph even before the battle had begun, because they were so certain that they were in the right and they would be triumphant. The passage that we have been spending this season of Lent in, Jesus' farewell message, takes place several days after the triumphal entry. The mood was much different that night. We don't know exactly how much time has passed. We can't say for certain that it was only 4 or 5 days, but it hadn't been long. Not many days had gone by at all since Jesus rode into town. The authorities had begun plotting his death as soon as he paraded into Jerusalem on that donkey, surrounded by that adoring crowd. Most of that crowd had been under the thumb of the authorities previously, but no longer. The powers that be had to get those people back in their place. And the only way to do that was to get rid of Jesus in the most humiliating manner possible. Jesus, knowing what they were plotting, knowing what had to happen, and knowing the purpose of it all, set out to prepare his disciples in his farewell message. This final Sunday in Lent brings us to the end of that farewell message. And at the end of the message, we find a prayer. A prayer. Jesus closed out his speech that night by praying. It's a long prayer. It takes up an entire chapter, all of John chapter 17. We heard a part of it in the scripture reading. When I was in my first appointment in Bowling Green, I was the associate pastor. Senior pastor was Pastor Tom. When Pastor Tom did the pastoral prayer during worship, I was kind of envious of the way that he prayed. His words were always so eloquent. His tone was so sincere. He could pray about anything and everything. And he did cover just about everything in his prayers. On the weeks when he had me do the pastoral prayer, I felt sort of inadequate. I wished that I could pray like Pastor Tom. One week during youth group, however, I found out that the teens had all agreed that they liked it better when I did the pastoral prayer. That surprised me. I asked them why. They said, "You don't go on nearly as long as Pastor Tom does." So there's that. I wonder how many of the disciples that night were actually praying along with Jesus, and how many of them were distracted by how long he seemed to be going on. If we consider what Jesus was praying that night, and we think about when he was praying it, that this was his last testament, his last teaching. This is what it all came down to in the end. Then you realize that this prayer of Jesus, this is what it's all about. This is what his death would be for. This is what he was hoping to accomplish. No, not hoping. This is what he was praying and trusting, believing would be accomplished because of the cross. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," he prayed. This was a type of glory that the world had never seen before. Glory in the earthly sense, that was won on the battlefield. Why was Alexander the Great considered great? Because his army conquered every opponent they went up against. Why was Caesar thought to be divine? Because his armies had defeated all the known world. When the crowds shouted, "Hosanna to the king," they were expecting a Napoleon Bonaparte or a Ulysses S. Grant. What they got was a peasant hung on a cross to die. And in that death, on that cross, the world would see the true glory of God. Because on that cross, Jesus won the victory. "I glorified you on earth," Jesus prayed, "having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Jesus accomplished the work of God. Jesus completed the victory. On that cross, Jesus overcame the real enemy, which is death itself. In his death, Jesus defeated the real enemy, which is Satan. Through his faithful obedience, even unto death on a cross, Jesus wiped away the real enemy, which is sin. And in his resurrection, Jesus brought life, real life, life eternal. That is what true glory looks like. Not a mighty general who uses worldly power, but a mighty God who overcomes worldly power through sacrifice, through love, through grace and mercy and life. Jesus prayed next that his followers would receive his words and believe his truth. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus prayed as if this had already been fulfilled. "For I have given them the words that you gave me," he prayed, "and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Indeed, they did believe it. And they would need to hold on to that faith when they saw him arrested. They would need to hold on to that conviction when they saw him beaten and mocked and spit upon. They would need to remember that truth when they saw him hung on a cross to die. Because if they fell back upon the ways and the beliefs of the world, then they would soon decide that Jesus was a fraud. And this can be a danger for us too, when things aren't going our way, when we are suffering unjustly, when we are treated unfairly. It causes us to wonder, is Jesus really there? Is God still on his throne? But if Christ faced the persecution of the world, then can we expect any different? If Jesus suffered humiliation, then perhaps we will too. But that's okay. Believing in Jesus doesn't mean we will get our way in this world. It means that we too will overcome this world in the name of the one who won the victory for us. Believing in Jesus doesn't mean we will get what we want right now. It means that we get peace and joy even in the midst of our pain and struggles. And we get life with God for eternity. Jesus was praying for his followers to have that kind of faith in him, the kind of faith that would carry them through every trial, every temptation, every painful situation that this world could throw at them. And it wasn't just for his disciples gathered with him in that upper room that night for whom he was praying this. "I do not ask for these only," Jesus said in verse 20, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who are those who believe in Christ through the word of the disciples? It's us. It's all of us who have come to believe in Jesus. It is everyone of every time who will ever put their faith in him and trust their lives to Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus, just hours before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed for us, for you and for me. And considering when he was praying this, we should pay particular attention to what he was asking for us, shouldn't we? I mean, whatever he was praying for us that night, that should be our number one priority, should it not? Here is the context of Christ, the content of Christ's prayer for us, that they may all be one. That they may all be one. Christ's prayer for us, just before going to the cross for us, was that we, all of us who believe, would experience a oneness with each other, with all others who believe, because of our oneness in him. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." That's what our oneness with each other is about. That's what it's for. It is a testimony to the world of the truth of Jesus Christ. When we fail to acknowledge our oneness in Christ with all other believers, we are failing Jesus. When we fail in our witness to Christ, when we set ourselves apart as the true Christians, when we set up divisions between this type and that type, when we insist that only certain ones are in Christ, we are nullifying the prayer that Jesus himself prayed for us right before he was nailed to the cross on our behalf. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have differences among us. It doesn't mean that we have to do away with all denominations. It doesn't mean that we all have to worship the exact same way or hold the exact same doctrines. It doesn't mean we have to all think alike or live alike. It means that we should all love alike. We should all love alike. We should acknowledge all other Christians as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should love them. Love them with all our hearts, just as we love the Lord. It means we should stop talking smack about other Christians and start building up the body, the entire body, not just our little part of it. You know, those people who were cheering for Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem. They thought they knew who the enemy was. They thought they knew who the opposition was. And they were cheering for Jesus because they thought he had come to wipe those people away. When we Christians fall into that same us versus them mindset, when we talk self-righteously about all the things those other Christians have wrong, when we pray for God to make everyone like us, we are falling for that same worldly mindset as those crowds outside of Jerusalem, and we are setting ourselves up for the very same fate. Because when those crowds saw, just a few days later, when they saw what Jesus was actually about, those same crowds started rejecting Jesus and crying out, "Crucify him." When we see what Jesus is actually about, when we learn what he really wants from us, what he literally prayed for us, that we may all be one, that we may all love one another with a genuine compassion, that we may all recognize our oneness with each other, not because of our rightness, but because of the rightness of our Savior and the oneness of our God. Are we living into that prayer? Are we witnessing to a cynical and unbelieving world of the truth of Jesus Christ because of his love that breaks down all of our divisions and makes us all one? Or are we sending him to the cross all over again? Are we bowing down to the ways of the world by dividing up his body? Or are we glorifying the one who has overcome the world and makes us one in his body? As the Father is in him and he is in the Father, may the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be in every one of us, making us one. Amen.